I'm Barbara Rossing, Associate Pastor here. I've been here for 2 years, and in my previous life, worked for the American Lutheran Church's Global Mission Office and had occasion three times to lead trips, groups of lay and clergy people to Southern Africa to get a firsthand experience of the situation there and to learn about mission work in that part of the world. So, and I've also done a lot of reading about the situation. It's been hard to keep up here at Holden, try to get newsletters and read newspapers and stuff, but some of my information might be a little bit out of date, and I'll apologize for that since it's been 2 years. The last time I was in South Africa was in March of 1986, so it's been more than 2 years. But what we want to do today is look at this booklet that you've got before you, Challenge to the Church, the Kairos Document. And you're welcome to have these copies. Does everybody have a copy that wants one? Anyway, we'll just be kind of doing sort of a book study and reflections on some of the issues that are raised by this. There's plenty of copies if you don't have one. It's a challenge to the church, first of all, in South Africa. It was written for South Africans, by South Africans. It grew out of the Institute for Contextual Theology, headed up by Frank Shikane, who is now the General Secretary of the South African Council of Churches. He replaced Beyers Naudé, who replaced Desmond Tutu, so it's a very prominent position, and he was the drafter originally of this. It had originally 151 signers when it came out in September of 1985, and many more people have signed on since then. The signers include many members of the United Democratic Front, many black theologians, Pastor Tsele, the one that we're writing letters about, is a signer, number of Lutherans, let's see, Dean Ferrisani is a signer, Bishop Sirote is a signer, all kinds of people, black and white, Beyers Naudé is a signer. The most prominent people who have not signed on to it are Desmond Tutu and Alan Bozak. I don't think Bozak has signed on. He was in prison when it was first drafted, and Desmond Tutu has not signed on because he doesn't agree with some of the permission that seems to be given for violent overthrow of the government in this document, and we'll look at some of that. But many, many South Africans, church members have signed this. It's considered a very radical document. The drafters and many people in the global theological community see this document as coming out of the tradition of the Barmen Declaration, which is what the German Confessing Church formulated in 1934, a response to the state theology that was being promoted by Nazi Germany, the government, and most of the church at that time in Nazi Germany had sort of given itself over to this state theology idea, which allied the state and the church very closely together. And the Barmen Declaration was a formulation on the part of Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Niemöller, many others, to reject this notion that the church can be in cooperation with the state in this way, that it could sell its soul to the state. So this document is that same kind of thing. It's a critique of state theology. It's a critique of the white South African regime, which so much bases itself out of the Christian tradition and uses the language of Scripture over and over, Old and New Testament Scripture. But it goes farther than that because it's also a critique of the church, a critique of church theology. It's basically divided. If you want to look at the table of contents there, it's on the second page. You can see the divisions. The preface, and then the introduction, the moment of truth, which explains the word kairos. Then it starts critiquing these different aspects of theology. State theology is the government, and we'll talk about that. Church theology is sort of the liberal churches, even the good churches, but how they've refused to go far enough. And then it's moving towards what they call a prophetic theology, which has some very exciting aspects, and draws heavily on liberation theology, and we'll talk about a lot of that. The whole idea is that liberalism and reform are not enough for the South African situation. What's needed is radical change, that the whole basic system of apartheid is unjust. It can't just be reformed. It can't just be sort of a gradual kind of evolution towards justice, but rather radical change is necessary. just a review of the historical situation that led to this document. I tried to do some of this at breakfast, but a little bit more. In 1948, the nationalist government came to power in South Africa. Some of you have just come in. Do you want a copy of this? If you want, you can pick one up over here. We have a copy for each one of you if you would like one. In 1948, the nationalist government came to power, which was the first time that the Afrikaners had been in power in South Africa. They are about 2.5 million people in South Africa. Whites altogether they're probably almost 3 million, because whites altogether are about 4.5 million. And the Afrikaans-speaking whites outnumber the English-speaking whites. So they came to power in 48. And this whole notion of the covenant that God had made with them, the December 16th, the day of the vow, which they see as God has made this special covenant with them to be God's chosen people, very much the scriptural, biblical kind of history. And then also the doctrine of apartheid they started to put into law. With things like the Group Areas Act, which means that people can't live in the same areas. The pass law system came in then during the 40s and 50s. The Mixed Marriages Acts, all that kind of stuff to put apartheid into law. In 1960 was the Sharpeville Massacre, which 69 unarmed civilians were killed. And that led to the banning of the African National Congress, which had up to that time been a very reputable, peaceful, anti-apartheid organization working within the system in South Africa. But when they were banned after the Sharpeville Massacre, then they went underground. Many leaders went into exile. Nelson Mandela was arrested a couple years after that and remains in prison. And a big change happened then. The Christian Institute was also formed shortly after that, and Beyers Naudé was ahead of that. And there was already a lot of theological reflection on whether apartheid was just or unjust. But very few Afrikaners actually took the stance that it was unjust. Resistance continued, but was quelled very brutally. In 76 was the Soweto Uprising that we talked about today. In 77, for those of you who are Lutherans, finally, seeing the horror of that brutality again woke up the Lutheran World Federation, the World Lutheran Community, to the injustice of apartheid. And that it was in that year then the Lutheran World Federation was meeting in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania. And they came up with the theological position that apartheid is a status confessionis issue, which means that Lutherans, on most political issues, you can think whatever you want. I mean, God doesn't tell us what to think politically, basically. But on apartheid, it's so evil and so contrary to the gospel that anyone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord must also be opposed to apartheid. That's not an option for Christians. You must be opposed to apartheid if you believe in Jesus Christ. So that was in 1977 for the Lutheran World Federation. Other churches were coming out with similar things. The World Council of Churches was strongly condemning apartheid. In 1984, Desmond Tutu won the Nobel Prize. Violence was escalating. The Uitenhage Massacre in 85 was a real turning point again, when people saw how South African Defense Forces and police were willing to fire on unarmed civilians. And since then, basically, South Africa has been in a state of emergency. There's been some times when it's been lifted, but there's been more times when it's been off. In a lot of ways, there's war going on, low-intensity warfare in the townships at all times. There, in many of the townships, the army is fighting against the black people. In the United States, there's been some response. The U.S. finally passed 2 years ago the Anti-Apartheid Act, which enacts some very mild sanctions against South Africa. And so there is some movement. That's just sort of the historical background of this. But I think nobody expected that all of a sudden in September of 85 would appear this incredible document that really has changed a lot of the theological reflection that's gone on in response to apartheid. And everybody now, when they speak about the South African situation, responds to the Kairos document. This is a major theological piece, and you continue to see articles, for example, like in Christian Century or Christianity in Crisis, reflecting on the impact that the Kairos document continues to have. I don't think the theologians who formulated it thought that it would be of quite that import. It was seen as kind of an occasional piece that they came up with. It's been reprinted many, many times, and many people have signed on to it, and it really is sort of the landmark position paper as far as the church's response to apartheid. If you want to just take a look at the preface, what we'll do is just walk through it. And then also, I want to play about 10 minutes of a cassette tape by Steve DeGrucci. When he was here last summer, he had a session on the Kairos document. He knows it a lot better than I do. He's a South African. His father is one of the signers of it. So I figured we could just listen to him on one section of this.
Could you just comment briefly what life was like before 1948? Was it just as bad, but not so set in laws, or was it?
Yeah, I think there were some ways. I think that many colored people had the vote early in this century, and I'm not sure when that was taken away. But things de facto, there was apartheid, but it wasn't in law in the same way. The passbook, it wasn't so brutally. But there certainly was an apartheid society, and some of it was legalized also. But the English-speaking government was more, quote, liberal, but, you know, whatever that means. It wasn't significantly different. The change was that, it started to get enacted in law. And then I guess another date I didn't mention, in 84 was the first time that apartheid was put into the Constitution. That's the year that the new Constitution for South Africa was inaugurated. I think they even have a quote from it here. So that apartheid was not only in the legal, in the laws, but was actually in the Constitution that was the whole basis for South Africa's government. Oh, I don't know where that quote is. Here it is on page 6, the bottom of page 6. This Constitution was put into effect in 1984. It also gave stronger power to the executive branch, and it set up these two houses of parliament for so-called colored people and for the Indian-speaking. What do you call them? The Indians. I guess it was called the Indians. But still, whites were the majority, and blacks don't have a House of Parliament. This is the Constitution. In humble submission to Almighty God, who controls the destinies of nations and the history of peoples, who gathered our forebears together from many lands and gave them this, their own, who has guided them from generation to generation, who has wondrously delivered them from the dangers that beset them, etc., etc. This is the preamble to the Constitution that went into effect in South Africa in 1984.
Barbara, uh-huh. The other thing that was different before 1948 was that the schools were taught in English, and the schools were basically the same as they were for whites. And then it was after that that the Bantu system of education came in. So that was a big difference.
Yeah,
thanks.
That was the big protest, of course, then.
That was 54, wasn't it, that Bantu education came in, I think, officially,
right.
Where, up in the church schools then were taken over. Like, a lot, the Lutheran Church had operated a lot of schools and given an excellent education to people, but in 1954, the schools were all nationalized, and this Bantu education, which is the education for servitude, went into effect for blacks. Okay, just walking through it, the name Kairos is a Greek New Testament word straight out of the Bible. Oh, shoot, I was going to have some Bible quotes for you, and I forgot to get some together. Anyway, whenever Jesus says things like, the time is fulfilled, my hour is at hand, things like that, statements that make it sound like time is kind of kingdom time, Jesus uses the word kairos, and he uses it a lot. There are two Greek words that you could use for time. The other is chronos, which is sort of like chronological time. The hours, the days, the weeks, just kind of regular time, time that passes. But kairos is another word for time that sort of means when your whole life is condensed into one moment, or when it's the moment that matters. And so that's why they've chosen to use this word. It also can mean like crisis. They see it as a time of decision and opportunity. They describe on page 1 here what they mean by the word kairos. Does somebody want to just read the second paragraph, and then somebody can read the third paragraph too? Oh, actually, let's start with the first one. Let's read the first three paragraphs, sorry.
The time has come. The moment of truth has arrived. South Africa has been plunged into a crisis that is shaking the foundations. There's every indication that the crisis has only just begun, and that it will deepen and become even more threatening in the months to come. It is the kairos, or moment of truth, not only for apartheid, but also for the church.
we as a group of theologians have been trying to understand the theological significance of this moment in our history. It is serious, very serious. For very many Christians in South Africa, this is the Kairos, the moment of grace and opportunity, the favorable time in which God issues a challenge to decisive action. There's a dangerous time, because if this opportunity is missed and allowed to pass by, the loss for the church, for the gospel, and for all the people of South Africa will be immeasurable. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the tragedy of the destruction of the city and the massacre of the people that was imminent. And all because you did not recognize your opportunity, your kairos, when God offered it.
Okay, thanks. We'll just stop with that. Anyway, so what they're going to go on to say is that it's a moment that also divides the church. And this document is strident in language and very challenging in terms of what it does. It's going to critique our whole notion of reconciliation and of trying to build easy unity. What it says is that God's kairos always divides people, because some will choose one side and some will choose another side, and that the choices we make at this time of opportunity, this kairos, this crisis, are very, very important. And they see God is really calling the church to that kind of moment in South Africa. Okay, so then starts the sections of critiques. On page 3, they start in critiquing state theology. A fairly easy theology to critique, but it's amazing, I guess, visiting South Africa, I had no idea how the state theology permeates every aspect of life. People in South Africa are very religious. They're all Christian, whites and blacks alike. And whites, the state-sponsored radio station has prayer time like 3 times a day. They bring in preachers to preach on the radio. They're really pious. You always say grace at meals and stuff with families. I mean, the piety really, it's an impressive piety in the sense that it really guides and shapes their life. But that's why it's such a potentially demonic kind of force in South Africa, because it's a reading of scripture and a reading of the gospel that that is unacceptable. I think more and more now some of this whole state theology is starting to crumble in the minds of many Afrikaners, even as they realize that perhaps they're not God's chosen people in the sense that they've been taught. And a lot of this sort of state-sponsored ideology is beginning to crumble, but there still is a piety that really permeates all of society. Anyway, they talk about here how Romans 13 has been read wrong, just takes on some of the New Testament passages about the role of government and how we're supposed to obey government, and basically says that when a state becomes idolatrous, it is the duty of Christians to resist it, even though Paul calls on us to obey governments and things like that. It also, on page 6, takes on the whole term of communism. And it really is true. Everything in South Africa is labeled communism, that is of the opposition. I think we as Americans need to look at that also, because I think our country does that really effectively, that any time someone comes up with significant opposition to our country's policies, we label it as communist, even if it isn't communist. And in South Africa, it's a really effective way to scare people about something, is to call it communist, so that they label, like SWAPO in Namibia gets labeled as communist. I mean, if you can convince your people that something is communist, then they'll know it's really bad. But they take that on also and talk about some of the ways that that's been used, and talk about labeling that happens. Well, I think that state theology doesn't need too much more examination. It's you know, how it came about. Read Michener's book, The Covenant, for example, and you can really see how it happened. That when you take, for example, the story of the conquest, the Israelites, the chosen people going into a new land, being called by God to conquer it and subdue it and take over, if you start appropriating that for yourself, which I think we are in some ways called to do, read ourselves into Scripture and see God's word as the word for us, that's how it all evolved, basically. And I think it's going on in Israel right now today, for example, the Jewish state there, some of the same kinds of dangers of seeing themselves, and I think it's happened in our country as well. We really need to look at how idolatrous that whole notion can become when you see yourself as God's chosen people.
Yeah, Barb, just the time I was in Zimbabwe and I went to a Bible study, I was fascinated to see how some of the whites who, you know, were really siding with South Africa were interpreting scripture and passages that mean nothing to us that we probably never even read. Like if you go through all the conquest stories and then the establishment of the 12 tribes, and there's a long passage saying, well, this tribe gets this land, this tribe gets that land. You know, and you don't, that's not theologically significant to us, but to them it is. It proves that apartheid is right, that people get land given to them by God and you don't mix those lands. People must stay on those lands. I mean, it, you can't say that it's not biblical in the sense that it does call upon scripture.
Well, that's what Vern has been saying very, very convincingly in the Bible study, that, that he thinks the most interesting thing about Bible study is what passages people choose. Mm-hmm. And that they, first and foremost, why did this person choose this passage? Because there are passages to prove, as he says, there are passages to prove everything. He also says that when you're up against someone who's quoting the Bible, what you have to do is you, not to back off from it, but then quote your passages. You should have a battery of passages that, that talk about Jesus Christ and God's grace and all that stuff, which you can use to come back.
Okay, then let's look at, I think the most challenging chapter is really this critique of church theology that starts on page 8. This blew the liberal churches out of the water in South Africa. They say there at the beginning of the second paragraph, in a limited, guarded, and cautious way, this theology is critical of apartheid. Its criticism, however, is superficial and counterproductive, because instead of engaging in an in-depth analysis of the signs of our times, it relies on a few stock ideas. So these stock ideas used by almost all these church leaders that we would like to examine here are reconciliation, justice, and nonviolence.
By liberal churches, what do you mean? Are these are Afrikaner churches?
No, this would be like the Methodist, Episcopalians, basically any church in South Africa, they would say any church that...
Black churches.
And no, the white churches all. Well, see, most denominations are not divided. Like the Lutherans and the Dutch Reformed are the only churches that are divided by race. There's white German speaking Lutheran churches that are very conservative and that are very much Afrikaner, even though they're not by nationality. But all the other churches, Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationals, have made official stands against apartheid and critique it sort of, you know, in a lukewarm fashion and have conventions and make statements and stuff like that, but they still are attended by, they have many whites who aren't radical critics of the system. I mean, what they're talking about is radical change in South Africa now, and that's not bought by many whites. So I wanted to display Steve DeGrucci's reflections on this section of the document, I guess, if that's all right with you. And you might want to kind of browse through it while you're listening to it, too, as he takes on this notion of reconciliation, justice, and nonviolence. And then we can talk about that whole violence-nonviolence issue, too.
Christians are now supporting the National Party. So what they're saying, when the chips are down, these people talk brave, but they go the other way. And there's a critique of the way theology uses reconciliation, justice, and nonviolence. Reconciliation is, I'm reconciled to you, irrespective of some of the structural differences that keep us apart. The best example of this was for me at a student conference where, over the week, meeting with black students and sharing, and the theme was reconciliation, and at the end, one of the black students got up and said, so we've talked a lot of reconciliation now, but you're going back to your white homes and I'm going back to my black home, and you're going to be drafted into the military and you're going to end up killing me or my brother. Great reconciliation, he said. And he kind of left it there. And I think that, can you see what I'm getting at? That to talk reconciliation, to say because we are Christians we are reconciled, without saying but the job I hold actually oppresses this person, or the function I play oppresses this person. The structures, I'm not a bad person, they're not a bad person, but I'm being structurally made into somebody who oppresses that person. Then the whole question of justice. the critique of reformist justice, that the society is basically okay as it is. All that must happen is we must just reshape it at some points. And the critique of that is that the justice here is thought of from the top, because the people who write church theology, the theologians, are all white, middle-class, English-speaking people who've made their money out of the free market system, and their justice is not going to challenge this. So that's the critique of that. Then the question of non-binance. I think this, although it's kind of clumsily written in some ways, I think this is a really profound statement to say. Church theology always calls for non-violence and criticizes violence. But the church in South Africa, those mainline denominations, Anglican, Methodist, Presbyterian, Congregational, have chaplains in the South African Defense Force who are out there not persuading the people to lay down arms and be non-violent, but to support, minister to the soldiers. Well, fair enough, but then you've got to say, you've got to watch your double talk here. And black Christians are not stupid. I mean, they can see what the church is doing. The white church leadership tells them to be non-violent. But then the very next thing, they have their chaplains in the defense force, which is in the townships, shooting at them. Can you see the kind of double talk that? Or the question that of language. You never hear of police violence. You always hear of police atrocities or police action. You know, the police went into the township today and were engaged in action against dissidents who responded with violence. Well, it's not as if the police went in there non-violently. I mean, they used violence, but the press never says that the police used violence. So when the church says we must be non-violent, in most people's minds, violence in the township is what is caused by the blacks who respond to the police. Can you see what I'm getting at? It's a language game here. And nobody names, nobody, it's like the emperor in his new clothing, you know that Grimm's fairy tale? I mean, it's almost as if this is happening, and nobody's brave enough, nobody in the church leadership is brave enough to name that as violence. And then, of course, raising the question of the fact that the church, none of these denominations in South Africa are pacifist anyway. So what the hell are they doing counseling non-violence now? And is it because they're scared that they're going to lose their position in society? And so finally it comes down to the question of social analysis. They're not really understanding the society. They're just using these good old Christian terms as an attempt to say peace, peace, when there is no peace.
Now that's from a South African white who really has taken a stand with this. He's serving right now a sentence for conscientious objection, which is not legal in South Africa, but he's doing alternate service. He's not in prison, so he was permitted to do alternate service. But I mean, it is, and the stakes are really high in South Africa for anyone, white or black, to become a member of the opposition. To truly oppose apartheid is really scary business. You might end up getting beaten up. You might end up in prison. You might be tortured. And whites and blacks have been tortured to death who have opposed apartheid. It's a scary situation. And it's definitely a police state. I was just reading Anthony Lewis a couple weeks ago in the New York Times, who says that this is the most oppressive regime in the world, and cites a lot of the terrorist actions. He says that they do more international terrorism now than Iran or any other country, as they systematically invade like Mozambique and Angola and other places, and that they mean business too. I mean, we have to come to terms with South Africa as a really scary state that's hanging on for dear life. So anyway, I don't know. Well, why don't we just take a few minutes now to talk about that whole issue of nonviolence and reconciliation too? Because I think for us, who attempt, many of us, to be pacifists or at least come close to that or struggle with that whole issue, this is one of the most difficult sections. Just want to recommend one other book that's in our bookstore, and that's by Walter Wink. Nonviolence and violence in South Africa. What is the name of it, though? That's
the Third Way.
The Third Way. Jesus' Third Way, isn't it? Or the Third Way? Jesus' Third Way, I think it is. It's on the table. There's a whole table now in the bookstore that has books on Southern Africa for today. This one has a green and yellow cover. It's put out by New Society Publishers. Jesus Third Way, Violence and Nonviolence in South Africa. And he claims that nonviolence is still possible, and that what this document does is misunderstand nonviolence. That nonviolence isn't a passive ism, just sort of accepting blows against you, but is creative, tricky ways of subverting the system, but without the use of violence. I mean, that direct action is necessary when in the. So he goes into sort of the theory of nonviolence and stuff, and says that you do as many actions as you would if you were engaged in a military conflict, but they're nonviolent, creative kinds of action. But anyway, I think Steve has a really good point here. The churches that tend to tell blacks to be nonviolent do not themselves have a tradition of pacifism, nor does our tradition. The Lutheran tradition is not a peace church. We're not a pacifist church. It's been very recent that even the Lutheran church has come to say that the use of nuclear weapons is always immoral and that there can't be a just nuclear war, but we don't say that about other kinds of war yet at this point. And neither do the Methodists, the Congregationals, the Baptists, the Episcopalians. So he's correct in saying that that's sort of a cop-out for those churches that aren't pacifist to say that. People want to respond on that? Or on the notion of reconciliation, you think that's really tough for us too, because what he says, you might want to look at the bottom of page 8 here. Church theology takes reconciliation as the key to problem resolution. It talks about the need for reconciliation. We must be fair. We must listen to both sides of the story. If the two sides can only meet to talk and negotiate, they will sort out their differences. On the face of this, it may sound very Christian, but is it? The fallacy here is that reconciliation has been made into an absolute principle. But all cases of conflict are not the same. We can imagine a private quarrel between two people or two groups whose differences are based upon misunderstandings. In such case, it would be appropriate to... But there are conflicts in which one side is right and one side is wrong.
Mm-hmm. That reminds me, in some ways, of a letter from a Birmingham jail where King goes through the objections that whites have raised, and one of the objections is, why can't we just talk? Why won't you just negotiate with us? And his answer is, listen, we tried to negotiate for years and no one would talk to us. It's only when we began to cause disruption in your cities that you even began to think that negotiation was a desirable thing. And it's only when we can coerce you, make you concerned for your own self-interest to negotiate, that you will begin to negotiate fairly. Because otherwise, if the whites have everything and the blacks have nothing, there's no reason for blacks, for whites to negotiate or to give things to blacks. Groups don't really give away things like that. Individuals sometimes do, and maybe groups do a little, but the whites who have all power will never give away equal power. So King's point was, we have to pressure you, or you'll never negotiate with us. So just to stand around talking about, come on, we had a really peaceful city until you people came in and started demonstrating, is false. It wasn't peaceful for the people who were oppressed.
Pick it up from there then. The problem then becomes violence or nonviolence, because King always advocated nonviolence completely. And that's it's a very big debate in South Africa right now among really knowledgeable liberal people as to whether violence is the only way to go, because they've tried everything else and there's no response. It gets worse and worse with every peaceful type of demonstration or even so-called civil disobedience. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. It makes the regime come on even more strongly than before. And that's a real problem. And I don't know myself what to think about that. I've always thought of being a nonviolent, practically pacifist person, but I'm beginning to wonder whether that is really possible in such a place as South Africa.
Mm-hmm.
I've always taken the attitude toward this that that we don't live in a, we live in a sinful world, and violence is sinful, but that to participate in violence sometimes might be necessary, that, that we aren't going to be able to adopt nonviolence as a way of our lives any more than we can adopt other ways of staying perfectly free from sin. And I always think of the example, what would you do if I as a man were in my home and somebody broke into my home and intended to kill my family, rape my wife and kill my kids? There's no question that you'd react in a violent way. Sinful as it may be, you might defend your family to the point where you might kill the invader. I have a hard time seeing where, as a Christian, you'd stand by and watch something like that happen. I don't see where this, on a national level, is all that much different. That we just have to sometimes accept the fact that when something is so bad and so obviously wrong, that that sometimes you just have to accept the fact that you're going to sin.
The only difference would be, I suspect, that there are a lot more people involved, and there are people involved for a lot of different reasons, and there are a lot of minds that might be able to be changed simply by nonviolent means. If there were 10,000 people invading your house and you had 10,000 wives and children, and maybe a gesture or some kind of action at that point, rather than just pulling out the nukes and going at it, might be appropriate, because there are probably 8,000 of the 10,000 that don't really want to be there. Maybe not. I mean, that's hard to... But when you're talking about armies and movements and bloodshed, you're not talking about one guy. You get one guy out of the action, and then things are peaceful again.
But I agree to what you said, that in our country, in civil rights, we would have gone on beating up people in Selma, Alabama, who are doing nonviolent marches until doomsday if we wouldn't have had Watts and a real threat to our own security.
See, I guess personally for me, this is one point that I would still like to disagree with the document and say that that a nonviolent response to violence is what the gospel calls us to. But we need to be, I mean, as Steve says, we have to name what the South African government is doing as violence. It is incredible violence that they are inflicting on basically unarmed people. But if we want to maintain, I mean, if we want to see change happen nonviolently, then we really, as Americans, I think, need to take seriously that this is a kairos. 2 years ago was a kairos. Time is really running out for nonviolent change of that government in South Africa. There's no... I mean, okay, now I'm switching to my own personal opinion here. There's no question but what that government is going to change. This cannot continue. So the only question is how it's going to change, whether it will be through a Lebanon-type situation, I mean, total chaos and a great deal of violence, or whether there can be some negotiation towards a constitutional convention and some form of nonviolent radical change in South Africa. And I think if we as Christians want to see it happen nonviolently as much as possible, then we've got to implement nonviolent kinds of pressures. And those things are economic sanctions right now. That's the only weapon, basically, that the United States has in that situation, at least formally. There's all kinds of informal negotiations that can happen and stuff, and we hope and pray that it is. I mean, I just have to assume that our State Department is meeting constantly and trying to get that government to change. We'll hope it is.
Yeah.
But formally, the only kind of nonviolent option open to pressure one government is one that we use in other areas of the world, which is the whole economic sanctions and that whole way. We've got some real weak sanctions on South Africa right now. We've got total sanctions on Nicaragua. At Holden, we used to be able to buy our coffee from Nicaragua because it went through Amsterdam. We can't even do that anymore. I mean, it is an incredible crackdown that we have on Nicaragua. You can't buy anything from Nicaragua anymore. We don't know where we're going to get our coffee from. But on South Africa, I'm going to be in sad shape if we can't get any coffee. So there are countries that the United States does impose very severe sanctions and penalties on. But South Africa is not one of them. We as a country do not have a commitment to try to bring down that government and bring about change nonviolently. Our country has not taken that kind of stance. There's all kinds of things we could do if we really wanted to see change come to South Africa, and we haven't done that kind of stuff. It doesn't have to involve an armed conflict on our part.
We heard a man from South Africa talk just recently, and he said the sanctions that we did put on were just a big joke. That the companies there, I think IBM, for instance, made more money since the sanctions than they ever made before.
Yeah, and South African Airways can't land in New York anymore. That's the big change, big deal.
They land in Newark. The thing about sanctions that I just want to throw out on the table here, again, sort of playing pragmatist, to remember is that South Africa is the center of mining of strategic minerals on this planet. And this government's military industrial complex depends on strategic minerals from South Africa. And so the belief that this government could ever be pressured to actually put sanctions on South Africa is naive, folks. It just won't happen. The whole war machine will have to tumble down before South Africa stops being strategically central to the United States' interests. And the more we remind ourselves of that, the more we really sense the depth of the horror of this situation, our implied guilt as a nation in that situation. I just want to throw that on the floor here, folks.
It's the whole Western economy.
Yeah,
it's Japan and it's Western Europe too.
I agree with you on that, but I don't think it's naive to think that we can get some tougher sanctions this year.
Right.
They're in Congress right now.
Yeah,
if we want to, we can get those implemented.
Yeah,
right.
What it says for Congress is that they'll put sanctions on everything except those minerals, except what the president considers strategic minerals for our defense.
There's another place where pressure can be put, and that is in the United Nations. The U.S. Usually abstains or votes in favor of South Africa all the time, and all they have to do is change that. South Africa is convinced that the U.S. government is its ally, and as soon as they realize that it is not, that will also have some effect.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not happening either, and it will not happen in the present administration.
It's such a strong economy. It's going to take a world, a whole block movement against South Africa to bring it down.
Well, let's start. We should probably get back to this. I just want to finish looking at the documentary. They already had applause next door, so it must be time to be moving on. The next chapter then is moving towards a prophetic theology. That starts on page 15. And this is a fairly remarkable chapter here, too. I think that the church theology one breaks the most new ground, but this is neat, because what this both does is say the problem is a lot worse than you think, and the solution has to be a lot more radical than you think, but also a message of incredible hope that comes through, that God is with us. I mean, I think the faith statement that this chapter ends up with is a very powerful one. So basically they're modeling themselves now on the Old Testament prophets, people like Jeremiah and stuff, a lot of use of Old Testament quotes here, and saying that we have to be smart as far as our social analysis, and that's what Steve DeGrucci was just moving towards here on the tape, is getting into this whole business of social analysis. You have to look at your society and figure out really where power is and what's going on. You have to study scripture a lot. They call on Christian people to use the Bible more, to search the scriptures. Of course, they use the Exodus story a lot as the basic paradigm where God is liberator of the oppressed. And this is classic liberation theology. And even go so far as to say that the state is the enemy of God and that tyranny must be overthrown. This is on page 19. In the second paragraph there, it ends up saying, the state has become an enemy of all the people, a tyrant, a totalitarian regime, a reign of terror. This also means that the apartheid minority regime is irreformable. We cannot expect that the apartheid regime will experience a conversion or change of heart. So that there's no chance for reforming. This is the stuff that the Old Testament prophets always said, too, is, you know, you can't just fix things up and patch things over. The radical change is what's called for. They lay some of that out here, what they see that is, and I would invite you to read this chapter. And then at the very end on page 20, they go into this beautiful little section here on hope. You know, sort of like they wiped out your whole hope. Basically told you this is irreformable, don't think reform is possible, don't think that this or that will help, you know, nothing's going to help. And then they get into Jesus Christ, basically a wonderful kind of confessional statement here. At the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the very center of all true prophecy is the message of hope. And there's some beautiful paragraphs here on hope. Why don't we just read, in fact, the last one on page 20 that goes over to the top of page 21. Does somebody want to read that?
As the crisis deepens day by day, what both the oppressor and the oppressed can legitimately claim demand of the churches is a message of hope. Most of the oppressed people in South Africa today, and especially the youth, do have hope. They are acting courageously and fearlessly because they are sure hope that liberation will come. Often enough, their bodies are broken, but nothing can break their spirit. But hope needs to be confirmed. Hope needs to be maintained and strengthened. Hope needs to be spread. The people near need to hear it said again and again that God is with them.
And then in the next two paragraphs, they go on to say that the oppressors also need to hear this message of hope so they can have the courage to change too. But you can see those Bible quotes are in there. He quotes a bunch of Isaiah, a bunch of Revelation there on the second paragraph in that section. Beautiful thing on hope. Okay, and then if you want to turn the page, the last section is the challenge to action. And this is where they basically say that you have to do something. You can't just read Kairos documents and talk about them in sessions, but you have to start undertaking things. And this is first of all directed to South African Christians, obviously, but then it also is directed to the churches in the world, and that's why we're reading this and talking about it today, is that we too have a role, which is to speak out and do whatever we can. So it's a challenge to action that specifically calls for civil disobedience. That's the radical action that this document talks about, this participation in the struggle business. And then in section 5.5 there at the bottom of page 23, civil disobedience is necessary because even to obey the laws is to collaborate with the tyrannical oppressor, so that Christians cannot anymore obey the unjust laws in South Africa. They've got to disobey them for the sake of the gospel. And then it really underscores the role of the church. You know, it's really kind of neat that the last section there on page 24 is about morality, basically that we look to the church for moral guidance, so guide us in our struggle. And it can't possibly say you should join the African National Congress, you should participate in the political struggle or anything like that. The African National Congress is a banned organization. You're not allowed to even mention the word in your document or anything. But it seems to be implied in a number of places that they're calling for participation. It's basically saying to the church, there's already a political system in place that's trying to work for change. You have a lot to contribute to that, but you don't have to direct the whole thing. The church has a really important role to play, but there's also a lot of other people involved in working for political change, so just don't stand in the way of that.
Barb, one thing hasn't been expressed that I want to ask you about, taking a part of the apartheid people, the white people. Doesn't fear come into a lot of their working for political supremacy?
Oh yeah,
because
they're terrified.
If anti-apartheid really became the law of the land, what would happen to them?
I think that's a really important question to ask. What leaders would say, is that, well, there's a lot of possibilities, is that they would call for a constitutional convention then with a new constitution that would probably, even though nobody is willing to formally state this, it would certainly happen that there would be constitutional guarantees for white representation in the government. It wouldn't be a majority representation, but it would be in much greater proportion than what they would be entitled to in terms of the population.
Glenn and I, in our travels, had a very personal relationship with a white couple our age who have been there since birth. And we discussed a lot of this with them. through mail, and they actually stopped writing to us at one point because I would send them all the anti-apartheid articles from our country, you know, and that hurt their sense of security, I'm sure. But they had a very ambivalent attitude toward the blacks, meaning they were their salvation, they didn't have the ability, they couldn't cope with the economic system, they couldn't govern themselves successfully. So they were their angels, so to speak, in their lives, you know. They had this very...
Were they farmers?
No. No. No, I guess very average people, you know, with good jobs, and
Well, blacks certainly will say they don't want whites to leave the country, and that they see whites as legitimate citizens also of South Africa. Most black leaders will make that statement. So
but
that
they apparently don't believe that, and I think they're very fear-ridden.
Mm-hmm. So definitely.
They view it as a threat, threat to their security.
Now, in Zimbabwe, the whites have 20% representation in the government, which is way more than their percentage in the population. So they're guaranteed a certain level of representation, but still it's different.
What do the experts think about the ability of the blacks to have a good government if they were given the opportunity? I mean, is there the ability there?
Yeah, it depends on who you talk to. One of my favorite books we have in the bookstore, Joseph Lelyfeld's book, Move Your Shadow. He won the Pulitzer Prize for it, I think. He's a New York Times editor. He has a very high esteem of the blacks and their ability to self-government. Yeah.
Good. Okay, I wanted to hear your input on that.
But it's going to take a lot of time. You know, it's like if you raise your children and you don't give them any responsibility, you push them out, you oppress them, and then you wonder why they aren't assuming adulthood and becoming responsible adults. Why they can't run their lives. Well, of course they won't be able to. There's going to be a transition where it's going to be a total mess.
And there's certainly a struggle going on, like in the African National Congress right now, too, of whether they should be... I mean, the new government would certainly be socialist, because...
Not going to be capitalist.
No, but there would certainly be a free, a private sector to the economy. And so, but it's a question of... basically, the African National Congress is not communist and has a real moderate wing in power right now. Oliver Tambo and all those people are very moderate. They're all kind of British educated and real classic liberals, but there's certainly a segment of that organization that would want to move it more towards the communist. But still, everybody says white should stay. I don't know. But I can see why the whites are really scared. I certainly would agree with you. It's obvious why they would be scared.
But it worked in Zimbabwe. The whites stayed, and many are now coming back. And there was no bloodbath of white people. The blacks didn't do that.
Maybe a few cases that we
did have. Well, it's hard to say that Zimbabwe is working. I mean, I think...
Well, I mean, as far as white people being persecuted or something, they're not in Zimbabwe. They are not.
And white people...
They're living freely there.
Someone we talked to are wanting to go back to Zimbabwe.
Mm-hmm. But the one that works the best, really, at the moment is Botswana. As a government, that seems to be working pretty well, Botswana. And there are white people there also, but not so many.
And from our standard, of course, poor.
Yeah, but that government is working out quite well among all African nations. Botswana is kind of in the vanguard, I think.
But what it seems to me is what it's going to take is that, the larger dimension of our economy and the Western economy, those people who are in control of that are going to need to decide it's in their self-interest to be involved with the ANC or be able to be in negotiation with the opposition. And that, I don't know what it's going to take to provide that. I don't know so much that that's going to be a matter of the government even. It's just a matter of when IBM decides it can make money and continue its supply route, or whatever those, the defense industries, by maintaining contacts with both sides, at least.
They have been? Yeah, they've been meeting with, especially when the state of emergency was declared, a lot of the American corporate folks met with the ANC and where are they, in Zaire?
No, Zambia.
And gone over and met with the ANC leadership to sort of hammer out some stuff. They're starting basically to get that picture that maybe their economic self-interest is best served by talking to the black folks.
I think our time's up. I just want to end, I guess, really with a plea for action, this final chapter, the call for action. Obviously, we don't all agree on exactly what action needs to be taken, but I just will remind you, especially if you're Lutherans, that our church, more than 10 years ago now, really did say that in order to be a Christian, you have to be involved in opposing apartheid. So take some action, whatever that can be in your life. Use today as a day to not just sit around like we do at Holden and talk about things, but actually to implement some steps. For me personally, what it means is working really hard for economic sanctions, even if you think that's naive.
No, I didn't say it. I think it's naive. I think that it's naive to think that we will have, that the government will ever do effective economic sanctions, but no, it's no.
If you can't do that, then at least take the step of writing. I think we can write to South African sisters and brothers and tell them we're praying for them. If that's the step, and that's a really important step too. When you meet with South African church leaders, Namibians, and you ask them, what do you want me to do for you? You kind of expect, you know, a list that would include this or that, and please send me this, and please implement that. The first request is always pray for us. So that's the most important thing we can do, is just keep them in our prayers. Get some names of people and actually pray for them. Write to them. Let them know you're praying for them. That really matters. Just want to close with the final paragraph here on page 25. Finally, we also would like to call upon our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world to give us the necessary support in this regard so that the daily loss of so many young lives may be brought to a speedy end. And this was 2.5 years ago.
I'd like to make an announcement, maybe two announcements. One is, this Kairos document came out when we were at Olinda Seminary in Namibia, and all of the faculty at Palladium Seminary signed and supported the document also at that time. So there was that solidarity out in Namibia. And the second announcement is that you can see now, in a couple of minutes, you can see this video of destructive engagement.
And that will certainly take on the sanctions issue. Just to say, you can keep these, they're a gift to you. The whole second half, beginning on page 27, is a discussion guide for congregations. I found it to be somewhat useful, somewhat not useful. You can take a look at it. It's written by David Messenbring, who's been on the whole teaching staff here a couple of times. Anyway, use this in your congregations. Figure out ways to publicize this to get people excited about the issue, because I think it really is an important issue for us as God's people.